Sometimes I think we should just let the worship continue till the end of the service and then we go home. I feel it's a tough act to follow, to minister after a cool time of being in God's presence. But I'm going to trust that God's presence is going to prevail, even while I'm preaching. Good morning, everyone. Welcome, visitors. It's awesome to have you with us. I'm excited this morning. I'm excited about what God wants to do. And excited about what we're going to speak about the next 3 weeks. So the next 3 weeks, we're going to speak about God's building. It's a team that's been running through our bigger Shofar church. We're part of a bigger group of churches, and the team for the year is really God's building. How does God build? Where is He building? And what is our part in it? Where do I find myself? So I'm going to do it in the next 3 Sundays. I'm just going to talk a bit about God's building. How is God building? All of us know something about God's building and His church. Like, we all know that God says that we are a fellowship of believers. We are His building, like a group of people together, in a sense, is the church. It's not a building. It's not an occasion. It's not a Sunday event. I was reading a Facebook post yesterday about orphans. One of my friends went to a conference for people that are orphans, a kind of an adoption conference. And one of the challenges that they face is that they say the church in the West don't adopt kids. And if you think of God, He is really a father to the fatherless. He's a father to orphans. And the big problem in the church in the West, it's become an occasion. It's become a Sunday event. So people see church as a event instead of a lifestyle, you know, instead of something that's paramount in every area of our lives. So when people look at the orphans, they think of somebody that you would care for, not for on a once-off occasion. They don't think of it's something that we have to be involved in on a permanent basis. And God is really calling us to be His hands and feet here on earth. So we're going to look at a few questions about the church. I'm going to share a few things about what I think the church is and God's building is, and how does God build? The Bible speaks of seeking the kingdom. It says about God is building His church. What is my part? And then Scripture also speaks of us. Our role is to make disciples, go to all the nations, make disciples. How does that fit in building God's church? And then Paul, the apostle, we all know him as a very prolific figure in the New Testament. He wrote most of the New Testament. He was probably the most successful church planter that I know of. There might be other people that's unknown. But he kind of went throughout the whole East of the world, East Asia and North Asia, and he kind of established the church of God in that time through the provinces of Asia, and he just radically transformed Asia. And 300 years later, it was even the religion of the Roman Empire because of one man's just going. And he said, Paul said, "I'm a master builder." So how did Paul go about establishing churches, and how did God build through him? So there's obviously a place where we have to partner with what God is doing. But so we can talk a lot about how God builds and how He establishes and what is His rules of engagement, what's not. But today I just want to start with first things first. Because often we can make the secondary things the primary things. Often we can even make worship on a Sunday, or we can make the Ten Commandments, or the grace of God. We can make those things the primary things. We can say it's because of God's grace that we can do things. And it's true. Those things are all true. But they're not the primary thing. And today we're going to look at what Scripture calls the cornerstone. And everything we do for God, everything we do when we're building at work, when we're building at home, when we're building in our families, this is the one thing that we have to take into account. So today I'm just going to be very basic. Let's get us back to reflect. And this is probably the most important sermon you can preach, because it's always going to be true and it's always going to be important. If you go read the Revelations, I like reading to Revelations where God speaks to the 7 churches. And often that's quite a wake-up call. It speaks to the churches, what they're doing and what they don't do. But one of the things that gets spoken to the churches is they get commended for a lot of things they're doing. But one thing that a few of them do is they've forsaken their first love. They've forsaken the foundation of where they come from. And that's what we're going to speak of today. I'm just going to speak about a cornerstone of our salvation, the cornerstone of the building. And if you think of a cornerstone in Old Testament times, and even New Testament times, the Jewish people, the way they went about building a building, Skalkul, we cool in this, he's a builder. These days we've got more modern equipment, so these days we just build straight up, and things just work out because we got modern technology and modern tools to build with. In the Old Testament, they built everything around the cornerstone. Everything, the cornerstone was kind of the corner of the building, and everything, they put their ley lines and their plumb lines, and everything came from that stone. So everything was gauged, the squareness, the height, everything in that building was gauged from that one stone, that foundation stone in the building. And Scripture speaks of Christ being that cornerstone. Romans 1 verse 2-4. I'm going to have a bit of a run through Scripture. But Christ is that cornerstone. And He's the cornerstone from the past, the present, and everything we do, and everything we're going to do. So I'm going to take us through a bit of a journey. And it starts with the cornerstone of the past. Romans 1 verse 2-4. It says, that which He has promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning His Son, who was descended from David, according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God and power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So Romans 1 is kind of, if you want to kind of get a summary of the gospel, summary of Scripture, go read Romans. It's a good summary, and it starts off with the cornerstone of Scripture being the person of Jesus and the prophecies in the Old Testament alluding to Him. So if you read Scripture, basically the whole of the New Testament find its fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. The whole of the New Testament find its basis in the person of Jesus Christ. I like this quote by Josh McDowell. He's an apologist that did a lot of research on the historical accuracy of the Old Testament and New Testament and historical natural resources, so extra-biblical, so secular resources, people in those time that wrote historical documents on Jesus. And he says, the Old Testament contains over 300 references to the Messiah that were fulfilled, references to the Messiah fulfilled in the Messiah. So there was over 300 allusions to Christ in the Old Testament that was fulfilled in one person. And you might be thinking, that's quite easy, but if you're a mathematician, you realize it's just completely impossible. Just for five statements to be fulfilled in one person, statistically, that's a very difficult thing. 300, it's pretty impossible. I think just for 30 prophecies to be fulfilled in Christ, it's like 5 rand coins being flooded over the whole of South Africa, half a meter deep, and you just randomly picking one coin. That's how statistically impossible it is, just for 30 prophecies to be fulfilled in Christ. And we're speaking about 300. So, and Scripture being undergirded by secular resources, where the Old Testament was written between 1500 and 500 before Christ. So there's no way, even historically, that the Old Testament could have been written after Christ, because that's obviously easy to write Scriptures. But even the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found about 100 years ago, some of them were dated to long before Christ, and like Isaiah and those scriptures were all in there. Okay, so that means Scripture logically finds its fulfillment, the Old Testament, in the person of Jesus Christ. But then you still have a dilemma on your hands. Yes, Scripture points to that, and the prophecies of Scripture points to the person of Jesus, but logically, Jesus doesn't make sense. You know that? Jesus actually logically doesn't make sense. The fact that He died on the cross and rose from the dead, that is scientifically very impossible. But if there is an extra realm, if there's a spiritual realm, it's very possible. So you've challenged with that proposition. Yes, the Old Testament scientifically points, verifiably points to the person of Jesus. But logically, how can a man die and rose again from the cross? And that's where the dilemma comes in. So you might be sitting here this morning and say, how can you make a statement like that? That the person of Jesus Christ, which the Old Testament spoke of, in Isaiah 53, it accurately depicts that Jesus was going to die on the cross, that He was going to raise from the dead, that He was going to wash away our sin. He was going to heal us from our infirmities. It says that in the Old Testament. But how can it become real to me? And the only way it can become real to me is if I ask that same God, God, I don't understand this thing. I don't understand this fact that Jesus rose from the dead. In the realm I live in, the natural realm, where 1 + 1 = 2, where every action has a reaction, it doesn't make sense. But come and reveal to me. Come and make known to me that which doesn't make sense. Because you know, the only way you can understand Christ, the New Testament Christ, that Christ the Old Testament speaks of, the only way you can understand that Christ is by revelation. You need to go to Him and say, God, You come and prove to me. You come and show to me. And it's fine. Scripture says if you knock, God will open. If you ask, He will give. So if you're here this morning and you doubt, that's a good place to go to the God of the Old Testament, the God of the prophecies, and say to Him, tell me, come and show me who this Jesus is. I don't understand, but I see there's a case being made. There's a good case being made for a person that died for my sins, that died for my future, that died so that I can have a life in abundance. And then there's the second one, the cornerstone of the future. Revelation 1 verse 1 to 2. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants things which must shortly take place. And He bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that He saw. Revelation 22 verse 13 to 14. I'm the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life. Often when you think of Revelation, there's so many interpretations of Revelations and of the end times and things that is going to happen. And often it's kind of seen as a book of doom. All the hectic things are going to happen. And all the things that we need to kind of spot out. When is the Antichrist coming? And when are all these things going to happen? I don't know if that's sometimes on your mind. But amazing thing is if you read Revelations, which just really speaks of the future, it says in the beginning, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. So when I read Revelations, I'm comforted. I am encouraged. Because in the Revelations, it speaks of the Christ. It speaks of Jesus. It speaks of the man that's going to, in the end, prevail. It speaks of the God. And in the end, it's going to subdue sin. It's going to subdue everything on this earth that's wrong, all evil. Everything is going to come subject to the man, Jesus Christ. So if you read it in that context, then you can read it with joy. You can read it with complete peace because He is going to rule. And if you are found in Christ, you're guaranteed, you've got confidence that one day you're going to be fine. Doesn't matter what this world faces. Doesn't matter what situation comes across my path. He is the cornerstone of the future. The future gets determined by King Jesus. And the future, according to Revelations, means that He is going to conquer, that He is going to be supreme in the end. And if we found in Him, we're fine. And I like what that Revelation 22 says. I am the beginning and the end. Not just I'm the author of the beginning and the end. I am. So if you want your beginning and your end to be found in a good place, then you need to build your life on the cornerstone of the one that is the beginning and the end. And the cool thing is, if you read Revelations, it gives us a lot of keys how to live successfully, how to be found in Him. It says those who overcome will receive the crown of life. It says that, like it says there, and those who wash their robes of His blood, they will be found ready and clean when He comes. So He's the cornerstone of the past, cornerstone of the future. And then He's the cornerstone of all things. Colossians 1 verse 15 to 20. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in Him all things were created, things in heaven and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to him all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. The term firstborn in scripture actually doesn't mean that he was born, because Christ was always there. He's part of the Trinity. He's part of the Godhead. Firstborn, the term speaks more of election. It speaks of God has elected him as the one through which all things find its sustenance. And all things come to its fullness in him. And all, through him, all things are reconciled back to the Father. It's quite a statement. It's a statement of sovereignty. It's a statement of God being omnipotent, in control. All is completely in control of time. And it's a challenging fact if you look at it from the world, where the world is now. You might say to yourself, so why is there evil in this world? Why are we faced with circumstances that are contrary? If God is a good God, if he's supremely in control, why is there evil? And there might be a lot of answers, and you can come on the 28th when we have a real apologist speaking. But basically, if you go back to Adam and Eve, where evil first was manifested in the human race, evil really came through the fact that God has given us a choice. And that would actually have been evil if God didn't give us a choice, because then we would not have been volitional beings. So the fact that there is evil actually points towards God's goodness. Because if God forced us all to be Christian, if God forced us all to choose him, then we would not have been beings with free will. Then we would have just been robots, in a sense. And God chose to create us to have free will. And basically, the source of evil is just choosing against God's perfect will. That is kind of how evil got its way into earth. It's through sin. And sin at its basis means choosing opposite to what God wants for us, what God has ordained, what God's best plan is. That's the opposite. And that's the entry way of sin. So you might ask yourself, but maybe I haven't chosen sin, but I haven't chosen evil, but evil has found its way into my life. I'm affected by it every day. My car breaks down. My friends hurt me. People at work treat me badly. You might say, how is he sovereign over all of those things? An amazing thing is God says he works all things together for those who love him. So that's difficult sometimes to understand. How does evil in my life work together for good? But if you truly trust God, he's able to work those things in the end. We only see things as they are now. We see things in the moment. But if our lives are rooted in him, if we trust him, he says he makes all things together work together for those who love him. So he's able to even use that evil. He's able to use that circumstance that's gone wrong. He's even able to use there for good. And a good example of that is when Jesus was crucified on the cross. It's probably the worst thing that's ever happened. The most noble, the most glorious person, the most innocent person that's ever lived was Jesus Christ, without sin, unblemished, morally supreme in every way. And then he gets crucified on the cross. So that's probably the most evil thing that's ever happened in all of history. And you know what? God is able to redeem that situation, because that evil act works out towards our good. It works out for the salvation of all of humankind that turns to him. So in a sense, the worst evil act of all time, God can use that for good. So God is supreme. We need to trust that God is able to reconcile to himself all things in this world, every circumstance. In your life, you might be thinking, my life has just been quite hectic. I think that man is falling asleep, because you have to wake him up. had a late night. So you might be thinking, in my life, things have gone bad. But if you're really trusting God, he's able to reconcile those things back to himself. He's able to make something good of it. If you trust him as the cornerstone, the one that's in control. Are you guys still with me? You're enjoying this? Okay, so he's the cornerstone. He is our confidence. The cornerstone of my being, Psalm 139, verse 14 to 16. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderful made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of his of this earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Do you know how complex you are? You know how wonderfully you've been made. Jerusha is not here tonight, but I don't know if you guys have ever watched Louis Giglio's. I think it's Indescribable, one of those. He speaks of the eye in one of those DVDs. And basically, I think it's at 3 months of age. Your eyes basically has got about 1 million nerve endings. And about 3 months of age in your mother's womb, those nerve endings, they grow out from your eye and from your brain. And somewhere in that process, they all connect. But every one of that million has got a specific function. And not one, if any of them gets wrongly connected, you won't be able to see. And each million of them, each one of them, finds its exact match. And they get established. And that's why you can see. That's how complex just your eye is. Not even the rest of your body. Every part of you is so intricately, wonderfully created. And it's all through Jesus. He is the author of that creation. He is the one that molds your body, molds your being. And it says here, not even just the way you were made, the way you look, the way you're gifted, the way you put together, the way God has given you to this world, but also your days that were formed for you. So God didn't just have a plan with you, where you were going to be, what language you were going to talk, how you were going to sound, and what your hairline was going to be. Which in my case, I don't know why God has blessed me with so much hair. But even if something is weird about you, that is part of God's plan. He wanted you to be unique. He wanted you to be weird. And you know, the amazing thing about that is when you know this, you don't have to fit in. So often I find ourselves, when we come to God, one of our biggest issues is we've got a lack of self-image, you know? Everybody in this world wants to be like, I don't know, Brad Pitt or Angelina Loney or whatever. And all those stars. But the reality is God made you unique in the way you should be. And if you're going to try and fit in, you're actually going to live your life in such a way that you're actually going to be in a constant pressure to conform. And you're never made to conform. You know that. You're never made to conform. You're made to be, to represent, to image something of God. All of us together make up His body. But you were made uniquely to be unique. And if you lose that uniqueness, if you use that which God has made you to be, you actually lose a bit of what God has called you to give the world with. You're meant to be a gift to this world. Obviously, there's things about us that was not informed by God. The devil also tries and put things on us that's not from Him. But the things that God has made you to be, that's good. And you know, since I've come to that realization, I remember I used to go into meetings and feel so insecure because I cannot make the contribution that was kind of acceptable, you know? You know, if you go into a meeting, social meeting or a work meeting, certain attributes that's seen as worthy. But you know, to God, sometimes those attributes are not the cool things. Like if I come in there and I give the answers that the boss wants, that is cool in a sense, because that's what's expected. But sometimes God is going to say, no, that's not who you are, and that's not an answer I want you to give. I want you to give an answer that's according to the image I put in you. And then you can be comfortable in that. If you look at the 12 disciples of Jesus, they were fishermen, and they were kind of the people that nobody kind of wanted to talk to. And then when they stand up and they started ministering, the people said, were they not the 12 fishermen that were of Jesus? And they speak of such wisdom. They speak with such authority. So they just adopted what God said of them. They adopted what God knew they were. And they didn't get defined by their past. They didn't get defined what people think of them. And you know, if God is your cornerstone, you can be confident. Lyrica was actually speaking to me on Friday. She says, the people at work must accept it just the way she is. She goes to work, she cannot be a different person than what she's at home. You know, that's how God also sees us. He says we don't have to be changed to, when we come to church, we don't have to be a different person than when we're at work or when we're at home. Because He's made you to be a person. He's given you a personality. And you know, His anointing by the way, this, I don't know why I'm saying this now, but a lot of times in church, you think you need to have like a Reinhard Bonnke anointing or Tim Keller, who's a cool guy in South Africa that everybody wants to be. Angus Buck, and you have to be Angus Buck. But you know, God gave Angus his anointing, and he blessed his personality. And if you're going to yield who you are, who God has made you to God, then he can anoint it for that purpose he's called you to be. You don't have to be Angus to be used by God. You can just be you and say, God, use who you've made me to be and anoint that personality to be fruitful to you. Okay. So let's measure ourselves by the cornerstone of the one who made us. I'm created by God through Christ, and I must come back to him to find out who I am, what he's made me to be. The cornerstone of your life's purpose, Philippians 2, verse 12 to 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not this in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you both to do and to will and to do for his good pleasure. So, as I said before, God has got a plan for you. And he, in a sense, it says here in Scripture that God places a desire inside of you. If you're born again, then God will start to work his desires inside of you. If you say, Jesus, I accept the fact that you're the cornerstone of my life, that you're the Lord of my life, he will start to work his desires inside of you. Often people ask me, so why am I doing what I'm doing now? How do I find myself where I'm at now? And I can sincerely say, since I made Jesus Lord of my life, see, I was a Christian for a while, but in 2007, I really came back to God and said, I will be obedient in everything you call me to do. And that's now about 9 years. My life completely changed. I'm doing now something completely different than I was doing now. I'm married to a most amazing woman. I've got a family now that's something I wouldn't have dreamt of. I live in a city now that I wouldn't have chosen for myself. I'm doing a lot of things. I used to be quite a nerdy guy at school because I was quite good at maths. But these days I actually enjoy sports, so I was never included in the rugby team and those kind of things. But when I got saved, God started to change things in me, gave me a desire for endurance sports, gave me a desire for a lot of things, which was the way God created me to be. But you know, it was all subdued, because the devil always have an opposite plan for your lives. And I always say to people, often the area in your life that's very frustrated, the area where you get attacked the most, is often the area which God calls you in to be in. Like if you maybe come out of a fatherless situation, I always say to people, you're probably called to be a father of many. If you come from a poor situation, God has called you to be, Scripture says, God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in his mercy, to be rich in his grace. So God is kind of often calling you from that place of desolation where the devil came to frustrate. Because you know, the devil can also sometimes see God's purposes. You can see it in the Old Testament. You see it of a guy like Joseph. He gets a dream, and then eventually his brothers want to kill him. He throws him in a pit, and then he gets taken as a slave to Egypt. So he gets removed completely out of the scene. Because God told him he's going to rule over his brothers. And you know, God comes and he redeems that situation. Eventually they stand before him in Egypt, and they bow down before their older brother. And it's often in our lives the same. The areas that are frustrated, if we don't come back to Jesus and say, Lord, why am I experiencing these things? Why have I grown up in these circumstances? Why did things go the way it does? If you don't go to God, then often the devil keeps on frustrating. But you should ask God, what is your purpose? Why do you allow these things in my life? And start to discern what the devil's plan was of your life. And it's amazing when God starts putting his desires in your heart, you often make decisions that are very contrary. I was reflecting to somebody this week. I'm quite a good endurance sports person. Since I got saved, I did a few races and cycling and running. And I can actually win the running races if I want to, trail running races. Last week there was a trail race in Hilton, and I actually was planning the whole week to go and do it. And then Saturday I was just praying about it, and then I just felt God says, where do you want to be tomorrow? And I just felt, I didn't have to be here, there was another guy preaching, Kurt was here. So I didn't have to be here. I just said, God, no, I'd rather go to church tomorrow. That's going to give me more joy than win a race or get something. And that's this desire that God has put inside of me. I'd rather be here on a Sunday. That's where my heart is. There's something that God has put in my heart, something that He's worked in me. Even if I don't have to be, I still do it. Okay, the cornerstone of Revelation, Matthew 16, verse 13 to 19. He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So that is really the cornerstone of your conviction, your revelation. What's so cool is he asks his disciples, who do people say I am? So then they gave the answers, and then he says, "Who do you say I am?" And Jesus, in a sense, asked that to all of us. And often our answer can be what somebody else says. My answer can be what Derek says, or it can be what mainstream media says about Jesus, or it can be about even what mainstream church says. But Jesus is saying here and saying, who do you say I am? And then it goes on, and it says, basically, when it comes down there, it says, "I will tell you, I tell you, you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." In a sense, Jesus is saying that true revelation knowledge, that's the way I build my church. That's the way I give you revelation of who I am, is true revelation. And that's how He builds His church. That's every step of the way in our lives, how He wants to build our lives. Not just our lives based on some good principles. But God, what is your perfect will for my life? What is your perfect plan for my life? Where have you placed me? Where do you want me to go? What do you want me to do? What is the next season of my life? And that's amazing what Peter says here. He says, you are the Son of God. And God says, it's because I gave you revelation of that. So the cornerstone of the decisions of my life, when I make a big decision, do I make it just because it's a principled decision, or do I take one step further? Do I say, "Lord, what is your will in this situation? Where do you want me to be? What do you want me to do? Who do you want me to speak to? What solution do you think is best?" Scripture says if we need wisdom, we can ask Him. So God wants us to be a people that live by revelation, that are one step ahead of just pure understanding, but coming to a place of living by revelation. That's how God built His church. Even if you're here this morning, what is God saying to you? What is He telling you in this moment? Because that is important. What is He revealing to you in your heart about Himself, about His church, about your life? And if you're really serious about it, like the 12 disciples, they followed Jesus for 3 years, and this happens at the end of 3 years. So they followed Jesus because they wanted something from Him. So are you following God in such a way that you want to be obedient, that you want His perfect life for your perfect will for your life? Okay, the cornerstone of the church, Ephesians 2 verse 19 to 22, and that's what we're dealing with. In this series, we're talking about God's building. How is God building? And what is this building? Is it people? Is it revelation? Is it a structure? Is it something that happens on Sunday? All those questions. And what is my part? It says here, Ephesians 2, verse 19 to 22. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows in a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." In a sense, it's saying, yeah, in Christ He holds us together. Like, we only really the church of God if Christ is the one holding us together, keeping us together. If you're here today because God has told you to be here, then in essence, that's what God is requiring. He's wanting you to be where He holds us together. And that's the holiness of God. When He is the cornerstone, It becomes a temple. God was speaking to us 2 weeks ago. I was just preaching on the right spirit of Joshua and Caleb. Why were they the only two Israelites going into the promised land? And it really came down to in Christ. It really came down that they wanted God's will for themselves. So when they were faced with the giants, they didn't see the giants. They just saw God's purposes. And it's the same for us. Where our desire is, where our allegiance lie, where our joy is, that's where God will reveal to us His purposes. It's like me married to my wife. If I really fear my wife, and if I really really love her, then I will not have extramarital relationships, because my whole heart is to be pleasing unto her. So when another woman comes into my life trying to subdue, what is the word? Seduce me, then I'm faced with the question. Either I can go the way that my flesh wants to go, or I can go the way where my affections are. And if my affections are with my wife, I will go that way. And it's the same with Christ. If our affections are with Him, then we will make the right decisions. We will choose for Him. For instance, if I'm faced with pornography, when that internet button is there in front of me, who do you want to please? Who do you wanna be ascribed to? You know, where's your affections? Is it with God or with that virtual woman on the screen? And then you have to make the hard decision. You need to make the decision of saying that I want to be built up in Christ, that I want to fear Him, Him alone. And that's how He built His church. The cornerstone of ministry, Acts 4, verse 10 to 12. Are you guys still with me? Shake your neighbor. Say, we're almost done. We're building some foundations here. It takes time to build foundations. Next week, we'll speak about the living stones, which is a bit faster building. Then we'll move faster. But it's important to spend time on our foundations. You know, if we keep Jesus the cornerstone in our lives, if we do these things, if we allude to Him as the beginning and the end, Alpha and Omega, then our life is in a safe space. So then when those distractions come, when those winds come, Scripture says the man who builds his house on the Word is like a man building his house on a stone. And if we build the right way, if we build on that cornerstone, then we're in a safe place. Okay, cornerstone of ministry. I like this. I was busy with this last night. Working late, and Chris also sent me a message which just affirms this one. It says, Acts 4, verse 10 to 12. This is after a blind man was healed. I think it's a blind man or a crippled man. And Peter is speaking here. He says, and remember, Peter is the same one at the revelation of the church of God that are built on the revelation. It says, let me state clearly to all of you, to all the people of Israel, that he was healed by the powerful name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, the man you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. For Jesus is the one referred to in the scriptures, where it says, the stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. There is no salvation and no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Okay? And if you look at the scripture just from the ground up, it says that Jesus is the center of ministry. Peter takes the example, the first miracle, that there's crowds around him. There's a lot of people that want to ascribe glory to what has just happened. And what he does is he points them back to the person of Jesus Christ, whom they crucified. Chris and Don, they're doing Luke, and they told me last night about the person that was lowered to the roof. And Jesus, what Jesus does first, he says, your sins are forgiven. It's quite a bold statement. Before he heals the guy, he says, your sins are forgiven. But the amazing thing about it is, I was thinking about it last night, the amazing thing about it is they came straight to Jesus. So their faith in Jesus is what forgave them their sins. So when we do ministry, we must be, that's very important for us, that Jesus is the center of ministry. Before we pray for somebody for healing, we need to introduce them to Jesus. Before we give somebody something, before we share something of person. We must make sure that Jesus is the cornerstone of that ministry. We must make sure that if we're going to help somebody, we need to introduce Jesus to them as well. If we're going to heal somebody, we must make sure that Jesus gets the glory. So that in that situation of the man being raised out of the roof, Jesus could forgive his sins because they put their trust in him. He was the person himself. But when we are standing there, we are not Jesus. And I think that's where a lot of things go wrong in the church. A lot of people draw attention to the gift that God has put inside of them, or the anointing, or the power that God has given them, and they get the glory. And we need to make sure we defer that glory back to Jesus, the cornerstone. And we must make sure that the person doesn't just leave healed or restored, but he leaves saved. He leaves with the cornerstone in his heart, Jesus Christ. You guys with me? So that's very important. It's a good challenge for me. I feel it's such a word in season for me, because we often want to see the breakthrough and we want to see the great thing happening and all that stuff. But we have to make sure that our GPS, our true north, stays Jesus. That whatever we do brings glory to him. Whatever we do is built on the foundation of Jesus. And whoever connects with us, with God's presence, gets connected with Jesus. We are really just connectors here on earth. Our role is to connect people to Jesus. The cornerstone of our confidence, I like this one. As Christians, we can be confident people. We can have assurance in our lives. Philippians 3, verse 7 to 11. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes to faith, from faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Actually, this translation, most translations actually try and keep it nice, but it says here, I can't count everything as loss. But actually, the original says actually is a much harder word. It basically means dung. That's what it says initially. So he puts a very cross word in there, Paul. He says, everything that I have is nothing compared to the fact that I know Jesus, compared to the fact what Jesus has done for me. Cross. And I want to ask you this morning, where do you place worth in your life? What is your confidence in? Is that in the breakthrough? Is that in the ministry you're doing? Is it in your career? Is that in your finances? Often people come to me and I struggle and say, I feel so insecure because I feel people compete with me, or people do this. And you know, sometimes people do compete with us, and sometimes people do feel superior to us. But we shouldn't look at those things. We should be looking at that which truly gives confidence. And Paul here is a good example, because if you know his story, he was like the head of everything. He was taught in the best school. He was the head of the Jews, which is at that time in the superior tribe. He came out of a good bloodline. He was recognized. He had authority in the world. He had all those things. He was, in a sense, a self-made success. He's a good example. Donald Trump. Probably a good example. He's a guy like that. He could have been quite brash and brave and stepped on people, and he did. Before he actually killed Christians, before he came to Christ. And then he said, all those things I count as rubbish. Nothing. And is that in your life the same? Do you still find confidence in your failures or your successes? Or is your confidence in the person of Christ? Is your confidence in the fact that he died for you, and he made a way? You know, Scripture promises us that we will suffer, that we'll have storms, we'll have difficult situations in this world. But you know, if you like this, the same Paul, which was the top of the echelon, he went overseas, he got shipwrecked like 7 times, he got stoned, left for dead, all those things. And what gave him the confidence to stand up the next day and go on is because he didn't base anything of his confidence anymore on his external circumstances. His whole confidence was in that which Christ did for him. And that's a big challenge for us, to just walk away from everything Somebody spoke to me the other day about a ministry, and I was thinking about it, and after a while I thought it was funny. He said the strength of their ministry comes from the fact that they've stuck together for many years, the people. That's the strength of their ministry. And I was thinking, that's quite good. That's quite a profound statement. And that's a good thing. But you know, if that's the strength of your ministry, is the unity of the people, then it's dangerous. Because our strength should be the foundation of Christ. That should be our strength. Because, you know, a group of people can get deceived. A group of people can think they're fine because we're together and doing right things. And we always have to come back to the supremacy of Christ. We always have to come back. And if you look in our country, apartheid's a good example. The strength in apartheid, in a sense, came from the church at that time. But they were all going the wrong way. So they abused their unity for the wrong things. So we need to, as a people, challenge one another to stay true to our confidence in Christ and what He did. Are you guys with me? I'm thinking loudly. I think every time I preach, God kind of ministers to me more than anybody else, which is good. I often wrestle through these things myself. But yeah, I think there's a lot of good food for thought and a lot of good food for where is my confidence really. I'm so excited that God has sometimes allows us to be in situations where we can't find our confidence. It's almost like everywhere where we try and touch, everything we try and hold on to just doesn't work, because you know God is a jealous God. He will sometimes work out our circumstances in our lives. In my life, often I find I just want to find security in a friendship or in a person or in a situation, and that thing goes. That thing disappoints, or that thing walks away. It's not good, it's not bad, those things. But our complete security has to be found in Jesus, our cornerstone. Okay, Don, you can come forward. Okay, so I just want to finish off with this last two scriptures. And it's really the cornerstone of our salvation. There's only one cornerstone. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made, and with Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Psalm 118 verse 22. The stones that the builders have rejected have now become the cornerstone. That same scripture as Peter also uses after that healing. He says, that Jesus Christ that you crucified, that rose from the dead, that same Jesus that you rejected as a cornerstone, He has become my cornerstone. And as John says here, He is the light that came into the world. If you receive that light, if you receive that basis for your life, then you've received true salvation. I like, there's a piece of scripture in where God comes and speaks to an educated man. What's his name? The guy that I shared with my wife the other day. Anyway, he was a learned, educated man. And he said, I kept the law from a young man. I've been an upright man. I've been a moral man. I've done the right things. I'm a leader. I'm a respected man. And Jesus says to him, no man can come to me unless he's born again. What does it mean? It really speaks of the fact that it doesn't matter what we can bring. It doesn't matter how morally upright I am. It doesn't matter how good you are. You can bring all the goodness. You can be a really upright person. Jesus says to that man, which has done everything right in his eyes, now he says to him, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born again. And what he's saying is, you cannot save yourself. Jesus is the only one that can save. Being born again really comes back to the fact that you need to be saved. Even if we think people that need salvation are the poor, the broken, the person that's drug addiction, he needs to be saved. He's helpless. But Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, is the guy's name, I remember.